The following message is by Pastor Ed Bryant. More information is available at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
And I'm excited to present this message this morning on two verses from John 12, but I want to pick up and go back to reading verse 20 through 26 to see the context. You'll see how this all fits together. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, for the text this morning. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So these Gentiles seek Jesus, and he is told that there's these Greeks who want to meet with him. They want to talk with him. And this brings before the Lord thoughts about his death. And the fact that his death is going to result in a great harvest someday. Namely, in the centuries to come, millions of Gentiles, of these Greeks are just a representation, the first fruits, as it were. Millions of Gentiles will come into the kingdom because of his death. And he uses that illustration of a grain of wheat. This is his death. Is like a grain of wheat dropping into the ground, dying, and what comes of it? A great harvest. And in that context, he goes on then to talk about what it means to be his disciple and the rewards of discipleship. And so it fits beautifully with this whole context of these Greeks seeking him. So let's look, first of all, at his paradoxical saying in verse 25. This is what's called a Hebrew parallelism. Probably you've heard that term. And in this case, it's two statements that are exactly the opposite put together. They're antithetical to each other. And you notice the contrasts. There are several contrasts. Love versus hate. Losing life versus keeping it. Life in this world and eternal life. So there are these contrasts. And this is one of the great methods that the Lord Jesus Christ employed in his teaching in order to drive home the truth. It's a very profound and fundamental law of the kingdom that he is announcing here, and this isn't the first time. What he says in verse 25 is repeated over and over in the other Gospels, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark chapter 8, Luke 9, and Luke 17 are chapters in all those Gospels where his teaching on discipleship is framed in a similar way as he does here. Basically, the essence of it is, these antithetical statements, is that self-preservation leads to a loss of life. losing one's life, versus self-sacrifice leads to self-preservation. They're polar opposites here, what he's teaching. So let's look at each of these statements. He that loves his life. Now, we all here, I believe, love life and love our life. So is Jesus just like condemning that idea completely? No, I believe what he has in mind here is an inordinate attachment to this life to the point where the whole focus of one's life is self, living for self, wanting to preserve this life at any cost. As though there was nothing beyond the grave, nothing that's more important in this world than myself. One of the commentators that I read, he framed it like this. He said it's pandering to self-interest, is how he put it. An idolatrous focus on self. It's we should love life. We're creatures of God. He put us in this world. We should love what he has given us to enjoy. But there can be an inordinate love of that. Paul mentions lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money in his letter to Timothy, which is that which is too much in that direction. And notice what it leads to. He that loves life like that, he loses it in the end. What does it mean to lose one's life? The word for life here is psuche. It's the word translated elsewhere in the New Testament, soul. The soul is the life of the body. The soul is what animates and enlivens this corpse, otherwise a corpse standing before you this morning. You don't see the real me. You see a shell. My real life is hidden. It lives in this tent. Use Paul's analogy, 2 Corinthians 5. But to lose it, and again, losing life is to lose it utterly and entirely. And he doesn't just mean in death. This is the word apolomi, translated to perish in John 3:16. To destroy in other places in the New Testament. But to lose oneself utterly is to lose not your being, but your well-being. Think about that for a moment. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. It doesn't teach that we're going to go out of existence in the next life. No, our being continues. The question is, what is going to be the state and condition of our life in the next life? To lose one's well-being. You know, what's interesting here is that this verb is active, which means the person loses it. The blame for losing one's life is placed on his shoulders here by Jesus. If a person loses their soul, they are wholly responsible for it. Now, what if our Lord Jesus Christ had loved his life so much that he was going to preserve himself and keep his own safety at any cost? What would that have meant for us? Well, that grain of wheat would not have gone into the ground and died and borne any fruit. We would not be here this morning if Jesus had loved his life at any cost. He's the example to us here of these words. There'd be no harvest. His life would have been unproductive. That seed would have been alone, to use his own language. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Now, take the antithetical statement that follows. Whoever hates his life, here's the flip side, hates his life in this world. Now, hate here does not mean to hate in an absolute sense. Again, this is a Hebrew idiom which means to love it less. It's the idea of preference, says D.A. Carson. In other words, he has other preferences than the love of his own life. And what might that preference be? Well, he's going to spell it out in the next verse. It's himself. Jesus Christ displaces self. He that hates his life. And notice he says, the life in this world. And here's the promise. He will keep it to eternal life. The word keep here means to protect it, preserve it, stand guard over it. See, when we look out at the masses of people in our country, in our culture, in our society, the majority of people are doing exactly the thing that Jesus is warning against. Yeah, what is highly esteemed among men, as a general rule, is an abomination to God. So whatever the culture is all for and pushing, and you can almost count on it, 100% of the time, it's what God forbids. Jesus' disciples must loosen their grip on this life and be willing to lose it for his sake. This is what he's teaching us. This is the only way to eternal life. Now, that's not to say that we win eternal life, that we merit eternal life by hating our life. That's not what he's saying. We know we don't gain eternal life. But this is the pathway to eternal life. This is the way he has marked out for us and has given us his own example. He did not love his life. He was willing to sacrifice it and lay it down. Now, come to verse 26. And I'm calling verse 26 his explanation of discipleship and its reward. So in a way, the way I'm looking at this is verse 26 is an expansion upon hating our life in this world. What does that mean? So he passes right into service and following me. If anyone serves me, now notice all the personal pronouns that are used here for Jesus in verse 26. Five times he mentions himself. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What does it mean to hate life? It means to switch our focus from ourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to reorient the center of our life from ourself to Him. I never get tired of calling attention to this as we're going through the Gospel of John, because it comes out in so many places that whatever we're talking about with respect to the Christian life, always we come back to this. He is at the center of it. He is the sum total of it. It's all about Jesus Christ and following Him. So hating our life is not simply about self-denial. That's a part of it. But it's about living for Jesus Christ. And that puts it in a completely different context. Is this how you think of the Christian life? A lot of people think of the Christian life as just a lot of negative things that they don't do. It's not all just about not doing certain things. It's putting Him at the center of the life that we live in this world, so that He's like a cord that runs through everything, and all the areas of my life, they all plug in and take me back to Him. What does He think about this? What does He want me to do? What's His calling for my life? Does He control your life like that? You who profess to be Christians here this morning, is Jesus Christ the sum total of your Christian life? Is that how you would define it? Is that a good way to define it for you? If anyone serves me, I love that, if anyone. The Lord Jesus, He opens the door to any and all men and women, boys and girls, whoever they might be. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Now the word serve, it's a present, which means He's talking about continual service here. Serving Jesus involves a lifelong devotion to Him. Lifelong service. Not intermittent. Not for a time and then stop. This to be something that continues in life, throughout life. Once we come to profess to be His servant, we pick up the servant's garb and we wear it from then on to the end of life. But here's something very important for us to think about, that our service to Jesus and for Jesus is based on the understanding of His service to us and for us. It grows out of that service. I am among you as one that serves, He said. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to do what? To give His life a ransom for many. That's the context for our service. That's the motivation for our service. My service to the Lord Jesus Christ and whatever I might do grows out of that. It's expected of me. I owe it to Him. It's my duty. This is why Paul writes in the book of Romans that we are debtors. He was a debtor, he told us. The gospel of the grace of God makes us debtors to Christ. If anyone serves me, he must what? Follow. This is a word for discipleship, for being His disciple. In the New Testament, the whole idea of discipleship is the idea of a rabbi with his students. This is the picture, first century ancient world in Palestine. Every rabbi had his following, had his students that learned from him And their goal was to mimic the rabbi, follow the rabbi, learn from the rabbi, do as the rabbi does. Jesus called his disciples. This is what we're called to. We're called to following him. Notice he says he must serve him. Or rather, he must follow. Can we drive a wedge between being a servant and being a disciple? Not according to Jesus. These two have to go together. If we claim to be servants of Christ, we also have to be followers of him. Now, those are not the same. Those are two different things. Being a servant has to do with doing. Being a disciple has to do with being. Being like the rabbi would be the emphasis. Being and doing, these go together in being a Christian. Jesus has a lot of admirers in this world. Very seldom do you come across anybody that says anything negative about Jesus of Nazareth, except the current atheists. Everybody else, they got praises for Jesus. They admire him. Great man, good man, greatest teacher there ever was. But how few followers? How few real servant followers? Many admirers, but few. Where are you this morning? Would you define yourself as a servant follower of Jesus or an admirer? Where do we stand? You know, as a follower of Jesus, we represent him to the world. Most people will not read a Bible to find out about him, but they will study those that profess to be his followers, and they will take their ideas of who Jesus Christ is from those who profess to be his disciples. What kind of impression do we make on those people? Will they say, "Are you like Jesus? Is Jesus like you?" What do they see? Will we help Jesus' image or hurt his image? I've never seen it, but I heard about something somebody had on their car plastered on it. Lord, save us from your followers. Well, what a sad commentary that is. You know, it struck me as the one, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Oh, please. What kind of impression do we make on the outside world for Jesus Christ? That's the question. Now notice how he ends the second half of verse 26. Jesus makes two wonderful, glorious promises to his followers, to those that do serve him, to those that do follow him. Notice how he puts it. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Think about that. Isn't this really what you and I are looking forward to in the end? To be near Jesus Christ someday, to see him, to fellowship with him? Isn't that the great pie in the sky by and by for Christians? Yes, it is. That's it. What did he say to the thief on the cross? No greater comforting words than that. Today you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to take you through several passages. John 14:3, where Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And in his high priestly prayer, he prayed at the end, "Father, I will that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." That's a prayer that's going to be answered. All those that the Father gave to the Son are going to be with him someday to behold his glory. I find this over and over in Paul's, in his letters. Yeah. We walk by faith, not by sight. He tells us to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And then the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. And when he comes, he's going to sound the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And this is how Paul concludes the passage. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So throughout the New Testament, this is the great hope of the Christian, to be with Christ. We just got to get pride away from this present life in order to fall in love again with these great promises that he holds out to us of what is in store for us. This is why Paul could write in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time, but they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, that's not all, Jesus says. Notice what else. "Where I am, there will my servant be also." The servant is promised to be with Jesus forever. And then he adds this, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Father will honor him. If you serve Jesus Christ, the Father will honor you. How is he going to do that? Let me use the words from Esther. "What shall be done to the man the king delights to honor?" There, speaking of King Ahasuerus and how he's going to honor Mordecai. But we have to multiply that by infinity in order to apply it to God. I mean, isn't this the ultimate thing that we're looking for in this life, is to have God's approval, the favor of God, to be owned and commended by God himself? I mean, that's what I want more than anything else. If the whole world turns against me, the one thing I would want at the end is to know that God is going to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." If I hear those words, I'm completely satisfied. I'm completely all right for all eternity. Doesn't matter if the whole world is for us or not. The honor of man is a very fickle, disappointing, and temporary thing. But the honor of an infinite, holy Creator is the only honor that really counts in the end. And I like the way Peter put it in his first epistle in the first chapter. He's talking about our faith as Christians being tried as gold in the fire. And he's talking about trials in the Christian life, and that our faith is going to be purified. And if it comes through these things and we come out shining at the end, he tells us that that faith is going to be found under the praise, the glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, God is going to praise our faith. He's going to honor it. That's a pretty high commendation to have the honor of God. There's no greater honor than that, than to be honored by the Creator. Divine distinction. Divine approval. Divine commendation. So becoming a Christian and devoting one's life to Jesus, to serve and to follow Him, is the best life possible. I mean, look at the smorgasbord of religions that are out there that people sometimes they'll go through and look at several and decide which one they want to go with, picking a religion to follow. Does any of them compare with the religion of Jesus? What He promises. There is nothing to rival what Jesus Christ offers His people. This is the best life. Service. This gives purpose. This gives meaning. Gives significance. It gives impact to our present life. And then you add to that, as frosting on the cake, as it were, a future eternal reward and hope. It doesn't get any better than that. And this is how we have to present the Christian faith to people. We got to be positive about it. It's got to, this, we make it attractive. But our Savior, He never tried to make things look so wonderful that He would just gain followers because of its attractiveness. I mean, look at how He spoke of it here. He talks about hating life. That's not something that is very attractive at first thought. No, He was completely honest in the way He presented discipleship to people. I love that about Him. He said, count the cost. He said, what man goes to war without considering whether or not he can win the war? Which person will start building a structure without counting the cost, whether he's got enough money to finish it? Many years ago, I was in North Carolina and went to South Carolina with a friend that used to work with Jim Baker years ago. And that amusement park that he was building for Christians was a ghost town. Never finished. I remember seeing a 12-story hotel completely open and birds flying into the windows. The thing was never complete. It was a big brick building. What a foolish undertaking of starting something that could not be completed. And Jesus said, that's a picture of you need to count the cost when you come to follow me. This is a serious thing. There may be a big price for us to pay with our own life, possibly. You and I live in a place that's relatively comfortable and free of fear right now. But there are many Christians in a good part of the world that are suffering more now than in the past. The heat is being turned up on the church in other countries. They perhaps understand way better than anybody, any Christian in America, what these words mean, what the implication is of hating one's life and then keeping it for eternal life. So some serious thoughts for us this morning concerning being a Christian, following Christ as His disciple. I feel compelled to present it like this morning because it hits me like this when I measure my own life by these words. These are very serious. And they call us to take an account of our own faith, to look at it seriously, evaluate our life, see where we really are. Are we following Jesus like He wants us to? And only you can answer that. I'm not here to try to, I'm not passing judgment on anybody in this church. This is not a sermon directed toward anybody. This is just, it's like a shotgun. It's just, okay, whatever comes down on it as buckshot. And if you happen to get hit by it, then, you know, that's the Lord's doing. But it's just for all of us to think about. Yeah. So let's ponder this today. Let's think about following him and serving him. These two go together. And let's make a commitment again this week to, Lord, help me to be more faithful to you. We have so many distractions, brethren. I have them too. There's many things in American culture to move us off target. Do you sense that? There's a tension that American Christians have that other Christians don't have. They don't have all the things to distract them that we have. This is the sad thing about trying to live a Christian life here. The difficulty, I should say. So let's resolve this year for 2018 to be better disciples, better representatives to others of Christ. I mean, the greatest compliment that could be paid to any one of us is if somebody looked at us and said, you know, if Jesus Christ is like you, I want your faith. What? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? To have somebody draw a positive conclusion about Jesus from the life that they see in us. May that be so. May the Lord grant that. May we be his better representatives in this world. And him who serves me, the Father will honor. This is the great thing. The greatest thing is yet to come. We haven't seen it yet, brethren. What awaits us? Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.